Good morning.
As we continue in this Easter season, we're beginning a three-part series on resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. So for today, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20, and you can find that on page 961 of your pew Bible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us here to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would attend to it by your spirit, that you'd help me preach it faithfully, that you would speak through my weakness, and that you would open up ears and hearts to hear the truth that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead and loves his people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever accidentally mixed up the salt and the sugar while you're baking? If you're a baker and you think that that just doesn't make any sense, that would be just a really dumb thing to do, know that it's not impossible. I have done this before while trying to make sugar cookies. Unfortunately, what I ended up with wasn't even really a cookie. It had the shape of a cookie, but it wasn't sweet, doughy, or really even edible like a cookie should be. The sugar is essential to what a sugar cookie is. Likewise, Paul argues throughout this chapter that the resurrection is absolutely central to the Christian gospel. Without the resurrection, you may follow something that looks sort of like Christianity, but it won't have the power, the hope, or the purpose of the Christian gospel. The resurrection is essential to the gospel and to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, resurrection is going to be the theme of our sermon today, and we're going to look at three points. First, the resurrection's reliability. And then two shorter application points, the resurrection saving power And finally, the resurrection's necessity to the Christian faith. So first, the reliability of the resurrection. My goal for this point is to strengthen your belief in the historical reliability of the resurrection. This passage is crucial evidence for the resurrection because it contains a statement of the earliest beliefs of the Christian church. Paul was writing in about 55 AD to remind the Corinthians of the gospel that he had delivered to them when he first preached to them about 5 years earlier. Notice in verse 3 that he says he delivered to them something that he had first received. So this means that Paul is not simply providing an interpretation or creating his own message. No, he is passing along a set of beliefs. He's basically the paper boy who throws the newspaper onto your front doorstep. If we still had paper boys, you wouldn't hold them accountable for the news. You'd understand he's just delivering to you what has first been given to him. And Paul has served as the paper boy of the gospel to the Corinthians. It's widely accepted that what he goes on to say in verses 3 to about verse 8 is one of the earliest Christian creeds. It probably originates within about 3 years of Jesus' crucifixion. That's how early this statement is. So again, even though he's writing in 55 AD, this comes from around 35 AD. So if someone were to tell you that the Gospels were written 20 plus years or so after Christ's death, so the church probably made up all that resurrection stuff later, that's not right. One, that's a very cynical view of the writers of the gospel who were actually contemporaries of Jesus. And two, you can point to this text, which is evidence that the church has believed the essential tenets of the Christian faith that we still confess today from the very beginning. In fact, this is probably the seed form of what we confess many Sundays as the Apostles' Creed. Now, as I mentioned, this creed contains the essentials, the ABCs of the Christian faith. And Paul reiterates this point by calling it a first or of primary importance in verse 3. So let's dive into this creed we confess. And I say we because we can confess this creed along with Christ's first disciples. And there are four distinct things we confess: Christ's death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, and his alibi. And as we walk through them, I'm going to show how this creed answers objections to Christ's resurrection. You can't be intellectually honest and simply conclude nothing really happened in the resurrection accounts, or that the disciples just made this up. In fact, you'll find statements like the following from all kinds of non-believing scholars. Here's one from an atheist who concludes, "It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." Now, this scholar doesn't believe that Jesus rose again. I believe he's committed to the fact that that's just impossible on the face of it. Nevertheless, he realizes you have to reckon with the fact that the disciples experienced something. They clearly believed they experienced the risen Christ. At the time of his death, they had all scattered or denied him. And yet, within a few weeks, they are boldly proclaiming his resurrection before the people who crucified Jesus. And they are willing to go to their deaths for him. They truly believed Jesus rose again, and thus the non-believer must have a way to explain why the believers so fervently believed Jesus appeared to them after his death, as well as to answer questions like, why was the tomb empty? So let's go to the first thing we confess. That is in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. At the cross, Jesus experienced the wrath of God for our sins. Thus, when we receive Jesus in faith, our sins are paid for, and we don't have to fear judgment day any longer. We have no more sins to be paid for since they've been paid for by Christ. But if Christ did not die, our sins would not have been paid for. And this is one of the objections to Christ's resurrection. It's that Christ was not resurrected because he actually never died at all. Yes, according to this view, he went to the cross, but he only appeared to die and was later resuscitated, allowing him to walk around and appear to his disciples. But this is an untenable solution for three reasons. One, it assumes ancient people didn't understand how to tell if someone was really dead. And this is historically inaccurate, as well as even understanding that they don't have the technology we do, you would expect actually that they would understand death better than we do. In the ancient world, you were confronted with death constantly. For example, more people died young, and they often died in homes instead of far away at hospitals. Two, it assumes that the Romans weren't effective killers. Well, there you go. If we know anything about the Romans, it's that they were very efficient killers. They had killed thousands upon thousands of people on crosses. This is something they were very proficient at. And even after Jesus died, they pierced his side with a spear just to make certain that he was dead. And then thirdly, it doesn't align with the picture of Jesus and his resurrection appearances. In these, he appears to have a perfected and healed body. But this idea would result in a Jesus who is horribly disfigured and barely alive. Thus, we can be certain that Jesus died on the cross, just as we confess in this creed. Secondly, we confess in verse 4 that Jesus was buried. This might seem like a relatively unimportant thing for us to confess, but it's crucial because it emphasizes the fact to us that Jesus truly died. And it emphasizes that resurrection is a raising from physical burial. Resurrection can't only be something spiritual, which we will see is actually what many in the Corinthian church had come to believe. So some will grant that Jesus was buried, but argue against Christ's resurrection by saying that the disciples simply went to the wrong tomb. Well, this hypothesis runs into the problem that once the disciples were in afoul of the Jewish authorities, the authorities could have just gone to the correct tomb and brought Jesus' body out and presented it as proof that Jesus had in fact not been resurrected. But they are never able to do that because Jesus' tomb was empty. Beyond that, this hypothesis also can't explain away the post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. And third, in verse 4, again, we confess that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the second time that in accordance with the scriptures is mentioned. We could point to certain texts like Isaiah 53 to speak of a future Messiah who will come and bear our sins, or Hosea 6:2 for the resurrection. But I think that Paul's point, or the creed's point, is much broader. The whole of the Old Testament points to a Messiah who will bear our sins, who will be judged for them, and who will be delivered for our sake. The reason this is so important is that this witness of the Old Testament corroborates Jesus' mission, and it shows us that this was God's plan all along. So when we go and read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, the meaning is made so much clearer to us, because the whole thing has always pointed to him. And because the Old Testament witnessed to a Messiah that would die and rise again, this is further evidence supporting the veracity of the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, looking at the specific content of the third declaration, we see Jesus was raised from the dead and even from his place of burial. Therefore, Jesus' resurrection encompassed his whole being. Like I said, it wasn't merely spiritual, but also bodily. He actually received a restored body and lived on this earth until his ascension into heaven, where he lives and reigns still. The resurrection is important to confess because it vindicates Jesus' claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God. It's important because it's the proof of Jesus' perfect life and therefore assures us that his death for our sins was effective. As we will see later in this chapter, his resurrection is also the down payment of the resurrection hope we have for ourselves. One objection to Christ's resurrection may be not that it's not true, but that it's simply unimportant. Why should we even consider it? Well, it's a claim of epic proportions that, if true, proves the Christian gospel and therefore says that you are dead in your sins, worthy of condemnation, but can receive new resurrection life through Jesus. This is a life or death claim with eternal ramifications. And if the evidence points to its truth, you absolutely should consider it. Fourth, this creed gives Jesus an alibi against anyone who claims he is still buried in the tomb. Like a suspect in a crime who can point to pictures or a geolocation that puts them in a certain location away from where the crime was committed, the creed establishes hundreds of witnesses that can testify that Jesus was not still in the tomb, but actually appeared to them after his death. So the final thing we confess is all the witnesses Jesus was seen by. He was seen by Cephas or Simon Peter. He was seen by the 12 apostles, minus Judas. But it wasn't just this contained group. The story of the resurrection could not have been simply concocted by this small group of people. Because for the very next item we confess is that Jesus appeared to 500 people. Paul expressly says that most of them are still alive, which is an implicit way of saying, if you doubt the resurrection, you can ask any of these witnesses, these 500 people, and they will verify this claim that Jesus was risen, that they have seen him. And then we continue to confess further evidence for the resurrection because the creed goes on to James, who we know was not a follower of Jesus during his lifetime. He went from antagonistic to Jesus' message to becoming the first bishop of Jerusalem. What could explain such a radical change of heart? The most compelling explanation is a real encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. Again, we continue confessing that Jesus again appeared to the apostles, and last of all, to Paul. And this final example ups the ante on radical changes. Paul went from killing Christians to being Christ's chief evangelist and ultimately dying for his faith. He would only do that if he truly believed he encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And here the final theories against Christ's resurrection are put to rest. For example, some have argued that the disciples stole the body and then lied about the resurrection. Like James and Paul, would this adequately explain their change of heart after fleeing the authorities when Jesus was betrayed? Are people really committed to dying for something they believe is a lie? This would also just be a terrible lie, since it never provided them any worldly benefit. On the contrary, confessing Christ requires self-sacrifice and suffering rather than enriching oneself. Why would the disciples choose such a hard life if they hadn't personally met with the once dead but now risen Jesus? And last, let's look at probably the most popular theory against Christ's resurrection. The idea that in their grief and expectation of the apocalypse, the disciples hallucinated about a risen Jesus. This would seem like a credible explanation if we were talking about one or two people. But we are talking about hundreds of witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Not even at once, but over multiple locations and multiple times. So I'll present the question to you. Is it more probable that there were multiple group hallucinations, one of which 500 people experienced at the exact same time? Or is it more probable that these people actually saw the resurrected Jesus Christ? Based on the empirical evidence we have, the most likely answer is that Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to his disciples. That's not even including subjective evidence, like the Spirit testifying inwardly to us the truth of the gospel. If you still doubt it, put the resurrection claims to the test. You will find that there is no better explanation for these first century events than the true bodily resurrection of a man named Jesus. Wrapping up on this point on the creed, we see that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is essential to the gospel. It is so essential that the earliest statements of belief included witnesses to this truth. Because of this creed, because of the accounts of the gospels and the lives of Christ's disciples, we should be confident that Christ's resurrection stands on firm historical grounds. And what good news that is for us. Which brings us to point number two, the saving power of the resurrection. Paul says in verse 8 that as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared to him. This phrase untimely born has been interpreted by some to mean that Paul was simply the last to see Jesus. That's true, but I think there is something more here. This phrase is most often used to describe a stillbirth. Therefore, it seems like Paul is emphasizing not his rebirth in Christ, but his former deadness and sin. Essentially, what Paul seems to be saying is that because he was a persecutor of Christians at the time Jesus appeared to him, he was the most sinful of all sinners, the most dead in his sins. And in verse 9, he supports this point by saying, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." When Saul was on the road to Damascus, his purpose was to kill Christians. Only a radical intervention by God could have turned Saul into Paul, the apostle of Christ, to bring him from this place of deadness to resurrected life. But that's exactly what verse 10 tells us. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And this grace of God came to Saul in the person of Jesus Christ appearing to him. In the rest of the statement, it looks like Paul starts to brag on himself. "I worked harder than any of them," he says. But a better translation, more literally, I think, is, "I labored more abundantly than they all." And this is undoubtedly true. Paul's evangelism was the most fruitful of all of the apostles. Even so, this credit is not to go to Paul, but to God. He says, "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul is evidence that God can turn the greatest sinners into saints and use them to accomplish great things for his kingdom. Some of you may be wrestling with the questions, how could God love me? How could God choose me since I have sinned so greatly? Well, there are very few things worse than killing God's people in God's name, which is what Saul did. And yet he still received God's abundant grace because Jesus died for him. Jesus loves and dies for the worst of sinners. He did not come to save the righteous and the healthy, but the sick and the weak. If you put your faith in him, you receive his death for sins and his resurrection life. And thus you will be saved and transformed as Saul was, no matter what happened in your life up to this point. And you will be able to look forward to your own resurrection life when Christ comes again. And that brings us to point number three, the necessity of the resurrection. Salvation requires receiving the gospel truths, especially resurrection, in faith. Yet some in the Christian church began to claim that there was no resurrection of the dead. So in verse 12, Paul says, Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Their rejection is less about Christ's resurrection and more about the possibility of resurrection from death at all. Paul's argument will be that they don't understand the severe ramification of this rejection of resurrection. Resurrection of the dead, translated literally here, is rising of the corpses. What was objectionable to the Corinthians is that the future hope of eternal life consisted of physical, embodied life. Instead, they held to the idea that the hope of eternal life was disembodied spiritual life in heaven. And what's scary about this is that it's what many Christian churches today exclusively preach as the hope brought by Jesus, that we will one day disembark from our bodies, escape the physical, and live ethereal spiritual lives in heaven. If that is all there is, and not just our state between the death and the resurrection, Paul is saying that not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Thus, if there is no future resurrection, the apostles' preaching has been in vain. Your faith is empty of meaning because it means that even Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Further than that, it would make the apostles liars about who God is because they claim that he has raised Jesus. Continuing, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile or worthless, and you are still in your sins. Often, when we share the gospel, we focus on the fact that Jesus has died, which is important. But this is not good news for us if Jesus did not rise from the dead. For without his resurrection, the last sentence Jesus would have been given by God is that he is guilty, a fraud, and condemned to death. But instead, Jesus was resurrected as God's verdict of his righteousness. And now when God looks at his saints, he sees Jesus' resurrection life covering us, representing us. He is reminded that all of our sins are paid for, and we are counted as having lived a perfect life in Jesus that merits eternal life. But without his resurrection, none of this is true. Our faith is pointless. As Cyril of Jerusalem has said, if the cross is an illusion, the resurrection is an illusion also. And if Christ has not risen, we are still in our sins. If the cross is an illusion, the ascension is also an illusion, and everything finally becomes unsubstantial. When we lose the resurrection, it's a domino that takes down the entire structure of the gospel. Once you lose it, you lose everything that makes Christ worth our allegiance. Paul goes on in verse 19 saying, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Certainly the Corinthians would have argued that their loved ones who believed and who have passed away are experiencing life in heaven with Jesus. But Paul is pointing out that if their hope does not extend to the resurrection, they are denying that Christ rose bodily from the grave. And if you deny that, the whole foundation of the faith crumbles, and there is actually no hope for those who have perished because Christ would have accomplished nothing. Finally, Paul turns his attention back to his readers, saying that of all people, if there is no resurrection and this life is all there is, Christians of all people are most to be pitied. And that's because in this life we would be living a constant lie. Not only that, but to follow Christ, we commit to a self-sacrificing life. We do not live for our own enrichment or power or glory. Thus, if this life is the only one we have, we'd be living a life of needless suffering for an impotent master. But that is not true. As we have seen from the evidence in the early creed, and as Paul states emphatically, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And therefore, our faith is not in vain. We may be certain that Christ died for our sins. We may be certain that our salvation is real. We may be confident that our sufferings in this life are worth it. Because we look forward to new resurrected life. We may also find comfort and hope that our loved ones who have perished in the Lord have not ceased existing, but we may describe death, as Paul does here, as something as temporary as falling asleep in comparison to the eternal new day that awaits them at Christ's second coming when he brings about the resurrection. The resurrection is our hope. Let us hold fast to it by continually confessing Christ's own resurrection. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.